All the songs of Christmas, we will understand that they are songs of joy indeed. For great reasons do we have to rejoice. Open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 15, not Luke, but Colossians this morning. We considered last Lord's Day in anticipation of Christmas, the account of the giving of that great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and the announcement of the angels to the shepherds that today they had announced good news of a great joy that is for all the people, that born in Bethlehem is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then last Lord's Day evening, we considered the promise of that gift through the book of Isaiah, and sought to open up a little bit more of that gift in the terms that are used of that one whom God promised to send. Some of you, I imagine, used Amazon this year. We found Amazon boxes on our porch incessantly. We were Grand Central Station for Christmas. But it's always interesting, of course, and it's on my account. It's my prime Amazon account, so I'm getting all the notices in my little email box. Coming, you know, and then after it comes, you know, you check, you know, is it, how was the delivery, you know, and you had to grade that, sometimes I'd like to say, you know, it was great, but then you got to go through so much rigmarole for me, it's just like, oh, forget it, you know, we got it. So, but, you know, we think of if Amazon's faithful, how much more is God? Who has promised from the very beginning that he would send the son of the seed of woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, Christ Jesus, in Genesis chapter 3:15, and then continued to promise this one who would come. The Savior, this deliverer, this branch, this righteous one, this precious shepherd. And God delivered, and he delivered on time, in due time, according to his perfect wisdom. Now, how do you want to rate that? I don't think any of us can rate it highly enough. And in fact, we can't speak well enough of the gift that has been given to us. Now, one of my daughters had another little gift, and it was this little tiny ball, and you would open up the ball, and she started pulling all these little accessories out of the ball. Just little tiny things. Girls like little tiny gifts. You know, little things that they can see and handle like that. And all these little kind of trinkets come out of this little ball. And then eventually came the little doll out of the ball for all the accessories. You know, I said, well, there it is. It's all wrapped up in a ball. This is just the essential gift. What I want to do this morning is continue to look at that gift, that wonderful gift. We cannot rate the gift of salvation or who Christ himself is, who is salvation, highly enough. And so it seems appropriate now, post-Christmas, because now to focus on the gift and all the riches that that gift is to us now, and will continue to be. So that's why I'm turning to Colossians chapter 1. It's one of my favorite verses when I teach Christology at the seminary in India. It is the passage to which I go to introduce the class to the excellence and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that appears to be Paul's purpose in Colossians. As he deals with false teachers and false ideas, he immediately sets forth his concern to establish the supremacy, the uniqueness, and the glory of Jesus Christ at the very outset. And so we're going to find that. And I'm going to begin with verse 13. Verse 13 of Colossians 1 and read through verse 20. The subject matter will be verses 15 through 20, our supreme Christ. But prayerfully this is a gift that we delight in and ought to delight in and praise all seasons of our life. And it will be the gift that we will be delighting in and praising into eternity. Christ will be the subject of heavenly glory, even as we read in Revelation chapter 5, all of the angels and the elders and all of the creatures around the throne and the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in the midst of all of those sayings, receiving the praise of glory itself. And so we're not ever in a right mind until we are in a heavenly mind, and then Christ is the center and focus of all of our worship. And so here the Word of God, verses 13 through 20, and then I'll pray and we'll open up this wonderful gift, even as Paul declares it so concisely. He, that is the Father, he's giving thanks. He, the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We belong to the kingdom of God, belonging to Christ, in whom that beloved Son, and here is the blessing of the Son, here is the chief blessing that opens up all of the other blessings of this wonderful gift. This is the part that lets us get our fingers on and see all the more that what Christ is as we open up that gift. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The chief mercy is the forgiveness of sins, because it's our sins that keep all mercies away from us. It's our sins that call not for the mercies of God, but for the judgment of God. And forgiveness brings us that sweet release that we're talking about, that release from bondage to sin, bondage to the condemnation of sin, and that enmity that God would have against us justly because of our sin, and brings us into sweet and near and dear relationship with him, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And then he speaks of that gift. He, that is Christ, the beloved Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. You ought to love the prepositions. Prepositions you don't like when you study in English and all of those kinds of things, but prepositions in terms of theology are massive, because we can hide in the prepositions in Christ. And in the prepositions is all our salvation, and we'll speak about that. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place or preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, that wonderful preposition, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is a spiritual hymn of sacred character. In fact, it's a comprehensive hymn. It's a comprehensively condensed hymn of only 6 verses of the majesty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And if you have time sometime, your eyeballs can trace it now. Just look at all the alls and everythings in this. All the alls and everything, and all the alls and everythings of redemption and life and mercy and forgiveness and pardon and joy and hope, all the everythings are all in him, found in him and through him, and all of it is to him and for his glory and praise. And so we can never give him enough glory and honor. And that's what we will do this morning. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this privilege out of our week of celebration, our week of labor and even rest to some measure. Father, we thank you that we can come now to do the best thing for which we ourselves were created. And that is to lift up our hearts and voices and set our minds on him whom you sent for the sake of our souls, your blessed Son, through whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That blessed and perfect Son that in one sense incomprehensible and yet near and made plain to us Son, in whom we have all the blessings of the heavenly places, Lord, and through whom we enjoy them, and in whom is our hope, our ultimate hope. Well, Father, may we appreciate, meditate again upon Him. Give us that grace by Your Spirit. Help us to see Your glory even more preciously in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We could say this is reasons to adore Him. These are reasons to believe in Him, reasons to cleave to Him, reasons to leave everything in the world behind, even life itself and all things most precious for His sake. For that's what He calls for. And so I want to set this out, and it has an exegetical outline to it that would, Jesus really is supreme in two major categories. He's supreme over the creation itself, all things that exist, and he's supreme over the new creation, the church itself. And that's really how He divides it up, and He makes a declaration of that supremacy over the old creation in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He sets forth Christ's supremacy, and then He describes it. He sets forth the supremacy of Christ in the church in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and then He supports it. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take the exegetical way. I'm just going to take the point-by-point way of setting out this glory of Christ. And I'm just going to set it out the way Paul himself said it. I've got 9 points. So if you want to know how long the sermon goes, well, just, you know, don't measure it by how long I spend it on each point. I don't know. But we will be conscious about time, too. But really, okay, thanks, Mr. Nunn. He shakes his head no. But here we go. Number one, the supremacy. What do you think of this gift? He is the perfect revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God. He is the image of the invisible God. That is a mighty statement. He is the image of what can't be seen. Image denotes likeness. Image denotes visibility. He makes God visible. And that is a perfect visibility. When you look at Jesus Christ, there will be no distortion in understanding what God is like. Because God is Christ-like. Because Christ is God. And this is glorious revelation. Paul says of God in 1 Timothy 1:17 that God is eternal, immortal, invisible. And yet now He makes Himself plain to us. He is the supreme revealer of God. And that is such a blessing. What do you think of God? What do you think of Christ? Because He is the main and plain revelation. We're told that the creation itself bears witness to the divine attributes of God, His eternal glory and power. The scriptures and the prophets reveal God, and in the scriptures themselves as it describes God in His historical acts and in His historical revelation of His character and nature. But nothing in all the world, nothing in all history manifests to us as clearly what God is like as Christ Himself, the Son of God. He who has seen me, some of you probably in your McShane readings, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Have I been with you so long that you do not know who I am and what I'm like? And here it is. The writer to the Hebrews makes it even clearer, and I love this statement. It says of Jesus Christ, that Son, you know, He spoke in various times and seasons through the prophets and visions and dreams, but in these last days He has spoken to us. He has opened His mouth and revealed Himself to us in His living, infleshed Word, His Son. But it says this of Christ, He is the radiance. He is the outshining of the glory of God. And He is the exact representation of God's nature. There is no misrepresentation looking at Christ at what God is like. This is that perfect picture. It's not a lifeless copy. It's not just simply some word. It's not just some historical yet true unchanging revelation of God. Jesus Christ is that best revelation, the great and final appearance, theophany of God himself. He is the perfect image, the flawless image of God. He is the where we see his glory. And isn't that a wonderful thing to consider? Yes, there's aspects of God, indeed most aspects of God, over which we ourselves just walk into the little fringes of. We have no concept, even as we can express it in terms of words and thoughts and meditations, of how glorious and great he is. And yet now here is this humble glory. Here is this approachable glory. Here is this near and dear glory. Here is not a glory that is intimidating, but here is a glory that is inviting. A glory that invites men to come near to the living God, this one himself who will make it such that we can. This one who shows the character, the compassion, the greatness, the mercy, the righteousness, the sweetness, the patience, the endurance of God himself in Jesus Christ. We ought to love the Gospels when we read the Gospels. We ought to love as we see the patience of Christ with his knuckle-headed disciples. We ought to marvel at the patience of Christ as he himself even washes the feet of Judas. We ought to see the patience of Christ in all of these issues and see the majesty of Christ, as it were, as the wind and the waves stop. As the dead rise again, as the demons fly, we ought to understand again the incredible character of God, and yet that he himself would draw near to us. We have so much reason, to realize that in the approach of Jesus Christ, we have approach to God. On our doorstep is the way to glory through him. This is the beauty of Christ. He shows us what God is like. Second, he is the supreme sovereign. He is the supreme sovereign over creation. Now we have a word here that looks interesting to us and maybe be challenging to us. It says, not only is he God made visible without distortion, but and the radiance of that glorious God, he is the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean that Jesus Christ is the first created. Because as you know, as very God, Jesus is uncreated. This second person of the Trinity always is. Amen. Always was. There was not a time when he was not. He is from everlasting to everlasting. In terms of his humanity, there was a beginning in that supernatural conception in the womb of Mary, and in that gestation during those 9 months, and in that birth and in that life, there was a beginning of his humanity in his incarnation, but there's never been any beginning of that person. That person has always existed. It does not mean there was a time in which he did not. Firstborn is a different kind of word. And in this context, because he's already introduced and will introduce him as one before whom there was nothing, and even will tell us that he is the creator of everything. So it is not that Jesus himself is created. Firstborn is a unique term that speaks of rank more than it speaks of time. And when I speak of rank, I speak of office, of preeminence, of place. It's that idea of firstborn. Well, the firstborn was the one who was the heir of all things. The firstborn was the one who had all of the promise and honor of the family. And so basically in terms of the created family, the one who has preeminence, the one who has the lordship over it all is Jesus Christ. This is really what it means. Firstborn is privilege and power and rank. Over all the creation, Jesus is the Lord. Amen. Really what this is really saying is what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18. All power has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what it means. Jesus is the one with all the authority, the idea of preeminence and sovereignty and supremacy is the whole idea. He's the acting president of the universe. Now, isn't that nice?
Amen.
I mean, I am glad about that. God appointed him that sovereign over all. It is a blessing. It is such a blessing, is it not, in this day? I mean, it doesn't make any difference. We all have our ideas of who we would put in offices. But all that we can ever put into offices are imperfect and frail creatures. God has put in office over everything that exists his Son.
Amen.
He is the one over all. He's creation's Lord. And he is the one in whose hands are entrusted the outworking of the purposes and plan of God. Go to Revelation chapter 5. It is in the hands of Jesus Christ, the unraveling and unrolling and opening up of history itself to its very end, that is in the hands of this one. What's going to happen? Well, I don't know all the things that are going to happen, but I am sure glad it's in his hands. Because those hands were pierced for me.
Amen.
Those feet were pierced for me. And it was all for the purpose of carrying out the plan of God, which will be carried out through the very one who gave himself according to the plan of God. And who will come again in great glory according to the plan of God. He is the firstborn. He is of the highest rank. He is the greatest king and Lord there has ever been in creation. That's the idea. And that is glorious. And he will serve forever that way. It's not a temporary, it's not a 4-year term. Nobody gets to elect him in or out. God put him in from the very beginning, and now he sits and reigns there now on high. And that ought to be glorious thankfulness on our part and glory to such a one as that. But I move on. I want to move on to that because as he explains these wonderful terms, then I want us to see next as he speaks in terms of the old creation of this image, this perfect image bearer who is himself has all authority and power entrusted to him. Notice what it says in verse 16, and just an incredibly loaded text. But this is simply what I will say. He himself is the supreme agent and cause of all that there is. He is the agent. He's the primary cause and agent of creation, of existence. I mean, these statements are so high and incredible, it's hard really to get the whole grasp. But notice, he says, all things, for by him all things were created. And you say, well, what do you mean? He says, well, okay, for all you gainsayers, let me just tell you what it is. It's all things in heaven and on earth, high and low. It's all things visible and invisible. Things you can see and things you can't see. Things earthly, things heavenly. Things spiritual, things earthly. Everything, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, everything that could be against you even, has been created by him. Everything.
Amen.
Now, if you make something, do you have power over that? Well, he does. He has power. He has authority over all those things. The material and spiritual universe does not and cannot contain him. He is larger than all there is. Men themselves are dwarfed even by the little tiny pictures we get into the vastness of eternity and space. But Christ is greater than that. Christ is not a part of the creation. Creation itself exists because of him, on account of him.
Amen.
He is the active creative agent, the uncaused cause of all there is. John 1:3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has being. Nothing that exists does not exist but by the will and purpose and activity of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is glorious. The whole created order, time, space, heaven and earth, visible, invisible, owes its existence to Christ. There is no place in the universe that is not His place. There is no atom and molecule that moves that is not His atom and molecule. There is no demon, there is no angel, there is nothing, there is no power, there is no conspiracy. There is nothing that is greater than Jesus Christ, because they're all created and they're under His hand and authority.
Amen.
There's not a cubic inch of existence that isn't His. Not a place that doesn't bear His fingerprint. From the burning seraph in heaven near the throne to the countless galaxies in the firmament to the deepest depths, everything belongs to Jesus. And as mighty as the celestial powers may be that we don't even see and perceive, they are as dependent for their existence by Jesus Christ as the snails and the rocks of earth. Everything is dependent on Him. There is no place, no realm, no creature that exists outside of His will. All things are subject to Him. That is a great gift.
Amen.
And Christ is the one who has given us life and breath. And so the obvious implications of all of it is that we owe our being to Him, and therefore, having such being by Him, we owe it all to Him. And how can we balk? How can we halt when indeed He says for us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, when our very existence is determined by Him? How is it that we should not give Him indeed all ourselves? We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies.
Amen.
Notice this, though. I'm going on to the fourth point I want to make. Notice it says all things were created by Him. That's that preposition that begins verse 16. And then it says at the very end, all things have been created. Now my version says by, but it also can mean through Him, that He's the one through whom things have their existence. But notice it says this, all things have been created at the very end. What's the last two words of verse 16 in your Bibles? For Him. That this is, He is the supreme goal of everything that is. Everything was made for Him. Everything is made to bring glory to Him. And this is what He is for. What is Jesus here for? For Himself. And all of our joy, all of our lives is governed by living for Him. All things have been created for Him, for His pleasure and glory. And our lives have meaning and purpose and fulfillment only as they are directed toward that end for Him. For His service. It's the Father's intention, we're told in Ephesians 1:10, that all things, all history is going to be summed up in Him. History is coming to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's where history's headed. It's headed to the throne where we will be at the feet of Christ, either as His gladly faith-bound, heart-cleaving servants, or we will come as those rebels themselves who've been brought down by His own mighty hand to bow and bend. Life lived apart from believing relationship in Christ is basically a life out of sync. Why is it so difficult? Why is it that we sow and do not reap? Why is it that we gain and yet find no satisfaction? It's because we weren't made for those things. We were made for Him. And it is only in living for Him and focused on Him that we will find our lives in the holy sink in which God, and a sink is not S-I-N-K, by the way. It's S-Y-N-C. It's in the order that God Himself has determined. This is all our joy. And saints, we know this when we get into the ruts, or we get into the habits, or into the little foreying, or going side to side from different things and getting attracted by those, we're out of sync until we get back. That's why it is wonderful. I mean, I can get out of sync in Christmas. I don't know if you can, but I get out of sync in Christmas, and I've been so happy to be able to come right now today and declare, I got to get back in sync to Him. I just want to focus on Him.
Amen.
And so that's what I'm grateful for. And that's what we're made for. This is the very purpose. He is the supreme goal of creation. What a glorious, glorious Christ. Now, notice, and now I go to my fifth point, if you're keeping track. He is the pre-existent active sustainer of creation. That's a long sentence. The pre-existent, because obviously he's always existed, active, Jesus Christ is now, having given the, paid the greatest price, entered and done the greatest work that has ever been done in creation. The cross is the pinnacle of the work of God that fulfills all of the greater purposes of God. This great work, Jesus doesn't go up there to put his feet on the desk and put his hands behind his head and done. Jesus Christ is the active sustainer of the creation. It goes and it continues to go because what? The Creator who gave it existence is sustaining it. He is before all things. There's the pre-existing part. Notice in verse 7, he's before all things. Everything stands in front of him because he's the builder, but he upholds and sustains everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and it says, who holds all things together, or in whom all things remain connected. Legos, for example. I mean, Legos are so perfect. I mean, well, they're not perfect, but they're really a wonderful gift. It's all connected. It all fits. In him it fits, but he is the one who makes it all fit. He is the one who indeed who sustains and keeps it really from flying away. What appears to us to be oftentimes a random chaos, Christ is working through his perfect purposes. And even the very things that seem to want to crush us or we feel the oppression of or whatever they may be, he is the sustainer. He holds it all up because he is the one who held and sustained the cross itself. Amen. It was not the nails that kept the Son of God on that tree. It was the will of the Son of God to carry out the will of the Father that kept him on that tree. And it was the very will of that one, this marvelous, mysterious one. You say, now I don't understand. I know it's all metaphysical mystery, that very idea of humanity and deity. But as he was on that cross, his deity was not somehow went someplace else. He remained what he was, the God-man, and the God-man gave up himself. But as he gave up himself and humanity to death in his whole godhood, he himself was upholding the very arms and spears and wood that held him and crucified him. Jesus is no helpless wretch, no historical hero that came to a frustrated end. Everything was working out for him who is the goal of creation, for him who is the cause of creation, for him who is the sustainer of all things. Every twinkling of an eye, every beat of a heart, every impulse of a nerve is dependent upon Christ's pleasure and will. And isn't it crazy then how easily and lightly we take this one in whom is our life and being? In him we do really live and move and have our being. We can't take a breath without his pleasure. Even the wicked cannot take a breath without his pleasure. And so how lightly we regard this one, where indeed every breath ought to be given for him. Every nerve ending and thought ought to be devoted to him as much as possible as we carry out even our mundane and common task of life. He's absolutely indispensable, is what we would say. He's absolutely indispensable. Listen, if he can sustain the universe, do you think he can take care of your water heater? You say, well, I don't think so. It fell apart a couple weeks ago. He's got his purpose. He's carrying it all out. He's carrying everything out according to his purpose. But I'll say this. Do you want to have a life that is well-ordered? Do you want to have a marriage that's well-ordered? Do you want to engage in an employment in a way that brings glory to God? Then you are absolutely, aren't we absolutely dependent upon him to sustain us in these things? How is it that we think that somehow he got us going, he gave us the kickstart, and now we go on this Christian life in our own strength? There is no way we can go on in our own strength. We need the sustainer in everything. And aren't you glad that's what he is? He's sustaining, yes, he will sustain the wicked that they might carry out the purposes for his own glory. But indeed, and even more so, will he sustain us and carry us all the way to the goal, which is himself, that last day when we ourselves, when he comes again, will be conformed to the glorious body of his humanity in every respect, free of sin. Free of distortion, we ourselves conformed, as it were, to that image, that perfect image, Jesus Christ. This is the blessing. This ought to be our rock in this changing world. It was his will to do the Father's will. Cleaving to him, we cleave to life itself. Move to verse 18, and I move to a different major subject, but simply I just want to do the sixth remark with regard to Christ. Two-thirds of the way, 66.6%. He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign, not only over creation, but especially over, as that living and loving head of his church. This again, headship denotes sovereignty, authority, and control. He's its ruling and only head. He is the supreme governor, guide, and guardian of his church. He's the builder of his church. He's the one who loves this church and gave himself for her. He's the one who sanctifies his church and prepares her for glory. This is the one who is the head over the church. This is what he's doing in our lives. He does it through our trials. He does it through our mutual encouragement. He does it through his word and by his spirit, but he himself is the head of the church and sovereign over the church, tends to the church, is concerned about the church, focused on the church. For her, he died and gave himself. She is the object of his eternal affection, and she is the object of the eternal expression or the incredible blessing of his self-giving. His earthly giving of himself leads to the eternal blessings. He loves the church. He's the church's Lord. And everything that the church does, its ministry, its service, its life, is to be done for his name and for his glory.
Amen.
What a head. A living head. All you wives wish your husband would be such a head. We're told to be such heads. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, this is what he did. And we ourselves, in all our lives, all of us, are to reflect that in the church. Seventh, he is the risen founder of the new creation. He is the risen founder of the new creation. Notice it says, and he is the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the new creation. The beginning of the new creation. How is the firstborn from the dead? Not the firstborn again, not the first one ever to be raised from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Jairus was raised from the dead. Not the beginning because they themselves also went back to death. No, this is the beginning of one who has broken the bonds of death and brought about newness of life through his own power and authority to lay down his life and to lift it up again. And this is the one now who is risen now as that second Adam of that new creation. And this is this very founder of it. He is the beginning, the originator, the source and fountain of its existence. He himself having eternal life to give to that new creation. In himself, out of all of his fullness. He's the resurrection and the life. This one. This new, our life flows out of what he himself has done. Why does the church have any life at all? It's whatever life it has is what Jesus is and gives to us. And that life cannot be taken away. Not in Christ. That life is not taken away. Though he dies, yet he shall live. And this is the reality for those in Jesus Christ. is perfect. Now, notice, I want you to notice, why is it that he, and for what purpose is it that he himself has been resurrected from the grave, risen now to give life and to impart that life? Notice what it says. He is the firstborn from the dead so that, here's the take-home lesson again. So that's our take-home lessons. So that he himself might come to have, my Bible says, first place in everything. You know why he died and rose again? So that he might have first place in everything. Not only over creation and over the church broadly, but over our lives. First place. Does Jesus have the preeminence? That's simply it. Does he have first place? Because everything else is idolatry. Everything else is idolatry. And this is the very purpose. He's to take second place to no one. And notice, he is to have first place. What's the last two words? In everything. Everything. Why? Because he is everything. Because he's over everything. Because everything exists by him and for him and still goes on because of him. So therefore, we having life in him ought to live for him in everything. I mean, he's doing away, and this is what he's doing. He, at the very outset of this little letter, he's just blowing away a mindset of any kind of Christianity that is going to look and set up little high places there, or little thrones there, or little kings and queens there. He's saying, listen, there is only one to have all of our affection, all of our devotion, all of our trust, to whom all we're to cleave to for life and breath and all that pertains to it is Jesus Christ. Everything all.
Amen.
Does he have first place in our homes? Does he have first place in our marriages? Does he have first place in our church? I mean, it's one thing to talk about Jesus. It's another thing to follow him and honor him. Number eight. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for... Here comes one of those words again. All the fullness to dwell in him. All the fullness. I'm just saying this. There's no emptiness in Christ. Now the question is what is all the fullness? It's not the fullness of deity. He possessed that. That was not something he possessed by the Father's pleasure. That's something that he possessed by very nature as God himself. It's not the fullness of being God. It's the fullness of being the mediator who takes the things of God, the grace of God, the truth of God, the life of God, the mercy of God, and the help of God, the comfort of God, all the compassion of God, and brings that to those themselves who come to him in faith. It's the fullness of grace and truth. It's the fullness of, as a mediator, in whom we find everything pertaining to everything that we need, all the blessings in the heavenly places, and everything that pertains to life and godliness in this age until we get to that age. Everything that we need to get to that age is all found in him, all the fullness. There is nothing outside of him that we need, really. And in him, we have everything that we need. That's the blessing, the fullness of saving grace and power. We're told in Romans 10:14, that he is the Lord of all. The Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. That's what a believer does. He calls upon him. He seeks him. This is the very character of Christ. Perfect fullness. Permanently abiding fullness. Abundant fullness. Redundant fullness. Never failing, inexhaustible fullness. Don't you love? Isn't that the part of the lesson with regard to the loaves and the fish? That indeed there was nothing even sufficient to feed a few. And yet Jesus fills thousands. And then what do we find? Leftovers. And that's the reality. Our little souls can drain any human resource, any kind of natural resource of this earth. We can drain it fast, but we can't drain the resources of Jesus Christ. We can tap into them, but the fullness of all that he is toward his people can never deplete it. Amen. Or decrease it. The fullness that is found in him, one mediator between God and man, the appointed broker of every heavenly and eternal blessing. None are poor who belong to him. And all are empty without him of really what will ever last. What do you lack? I mean, that's the thing. What do you lack? Name it. I don't care. What is it that you need wisdom? Do you need some more strength? Do you need some kind of patience, some love? Whatever it is you need, whatever it is that we lack, he himself gives fullness of it. Well, finally, wow, finally. And all I've done is put my little tiptoes, little piggies in there, hardly even touching the well of what he is, obviously. Because we could go on forever and ever. And then I just thought, you know, just humorously, well, let's do that then. Okay, just get some lunches and we'll have pizza here. Okay, no. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile what? All things to himself. Reconciliation is make the peace. And there's two ways to make peace. You can make peace by force, and that is basically break the arms of your enemies. Or you can make peace by grace, restoring your enemies and removing the enmity, the hostility which sin itself brings. Jesus is the reconciler of all things. The universe and all the enemies of Jesus Christ, all of the wicked, all of those themselves who stay hardened and away from Christ, all of those who themselves trust in themselves, their righteousness, and need no Christ, those will be dealt with and peace will be made. God will put them in their place. But for those who bow, for those who come in humility, for those who recognize that they are the offender and he is the offended, and that there is nothing that they can do to remove that, God himself must act through his Son, who himself becomes the peacemaker, who wraps himself not only in swaddling clothes, but wraps himself in a towel to serve, and then basically lays himself bare on Calvary's cross, where he himself in that nakedness receives our guilt and judgment, and takes the wrath away by receiving that which we deserve. That is the only way that peace can be made. Amen. Through his grace, by his Son, through his sacrifice in our place, his substitution for us instead of us. That is what it means. Peace is made by grace. Peace by grace, reconciling us to himself. As it says, through the blood of his cross. You must run to Christ. That's the lesson. You must take this gift. You don't leave it on the porch. You don't leave it in the pew. You don't leave it in maybe listening in your car to some sermon of Christ and just leave it on the seat and go. No, this is something to be received. This is someone to be received. This is life and peace and pardon and all that a soul needs for eternity. This is the great gift. This is the Son in whom redemption is. This one in which the Father finds his good pleasure to make him the repository, the warehouse of everything that a soul needs for life eternal. One is written, you must run, you either run to Christ who alone has all dominion and to his cross, where reconciliation and mercy is to be found, or you will face his judgment without hope in the last day. You will either be the rebel and find yourself defeated, or you will be the servant. You will be the humble one who comes before him and find your souls lifted up in that last day. Or this day. That's why we rejoice. That's why we sing. The last day yet isn't coming. The best is still yet to come. This ain't the best. This isn't our best life now. Our best life is hereafter in the presence of God and our glorified Christ. We look and we long for that day. We're looking for the consummation. We're looking for the consolation of Israel. We're looking for the fullness of our redemption, having been redeemed in our souls, but we're looking for the redemption, the fullness of that which takes us in the wholeness of our humanity and makes us like God. Amen. There is no gift like Him. J.C. Ryle said it easy. No man ever thought too much of Christ. Beloved, we never can think too much of Him. We never can think too much of Him. But though, oh, that we would think more of Him, more than we do. There's nothing like Him. There's no one like Him. And that's the reason we rejoice. That's why we sing these songs so gladly in our right minds. What a mercy to have such a Savior. Father, we thank You. We thank You that there is no one like Him. Absolutely unique, the only one, the only name given among men under heaven by which any shall be saved, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Shepherd, our King, our Christ, Lord, our fullness, our hope. Father, there is none like Him. Oh, may He be magnified in our lives. Lord, we are so weak often to grasp these things and keep them in our hearts and minds. And we need Your grace for this, and thank You that You give grace. Lord, may we be a Christ-honoring, Christ-proclaiming, Christ-trusting, Christ-serving, Christ-looking people, setting our eyes on Him who is the author and perfecter of our faith, looking and waiting with eager expectation for His coming again, for it is as certain as His first. And Lord, even more glorious in one sense, in terms of the fulfillment and consummation of what His great cross work did. Thank You for the Savior born. Thank You for the Savior obedient. Thank You for the Savior crucified for sinners. Thank You for the Savior risen, reigning, and ruling over all. Thank You for the Savior who is coming. Oh, Father, we, Your people would say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Even as we celebrate that first Advent, so do we look to the second. In Jesus' name, amen.